Last week in chapter 58, we saw false hypocritical worship within the church, the professing community of believers. False hypocritical worship contrasted with true heart worship. But then the question arises, why is that in the church? Why does such a difference exist? Why are there tares? Why is there wheat? And when we ask the question, we often can ask it from this perspective. I'm wheat, and I know that everyone who's joined this church has vowed to confess that they trust in Christ, as I have done, and vowed to walk according to his ways. Why does the Lord let the wheat slip in? As though that's the mystery. The mystery is, why is there any wheat at all? The Lord makes the difference. It's not who we are. It's not what we've done. It's what he's done. And the difference is the difference between a sinful, guilty, corrupt nature and a nature that is growing in righteousness, holiness, truth, and love. But where does that come from? The provision of righteousness and the death blow that that provision deals to the power and dominion of sin and its consequences is the theme of our chapter for tonight. And this chapter shows us that God himself bridges the gap which our sin has caused between him and ourselves. God provides his people the righteousness they sorely lack and the redemption that they need, for which they long when they are brought into any kind of conviction of their sin and awareness of their need. We see the sinful nature and action drawn out in verses 1 to 8. Now, we should understand that this is speaking of the church in Isaiah's day. And so it would be a mixed bag, but primarily the church in Isaiah's day was apparently dying. I say apparently, because, of course, not everyone did succumb to sin. But the church was largely drifting from the Lord, increasingly so, and the Word of God warns us, how can we be saved when we drift from the Savior? Doesn't mean that some are going to lose their salvation, but it does mean that some think they're saved when they're not. And others who may be saved are having, well, the contamination of bad company and culture arising in the company to corrupt good morals, good practice, faith and practice. Very few. And those few are touched on in this verse and shown what happens in this chapter, shown what happens, we're shown what happens to them. They're mocked and ridiculed when they stand and speak for the Lord. Isaiah was one. But it's not just the church in Isaiah's day. It's speaking to the church in every day. And speaking to the individual believer, because all of us go through times of drifting. Some call it backsliding. And we wonder, why are things going wrong in my life? And sometimes the answer is that our sins have separated us from our God, as though we were separated from oxygen. And it doesn't take long to be separated from oxygen to find out that things are not so good that way as they were when we had the oxygen. Sinful nature. The immediate reference then is to Judah, God's chosen people, but the principle of sin and its consequences and God's imputation of righteousness extends, of course, beyond Judah of that day, or Judah of the time of the Babylonian captivity, or Judah of the time after the Babylonian captivity. It extends to the church throughout its history. There's a strange beginning in this chapter. Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save. Now, at first reading that, it doesn't sound terribly strange. He's introducing a new topic here. But actually, he's not introducing a new topic. He's answering a question. There's a question that's being asked. If verse 14 of chapter 59 reads as it does, "Then you will delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth, and I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob, your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." We saw last week of the certainty of the redemption and the gracious rewarding of our God for the righteous. And between that verse and the first verse of chapter 59, a question in thought more than in expressed in words arises. Well, I don't see that. I don't see that. I don't see that in my life. I don't see that in the church. So why is it as though I'm still not able to take delight in the Lord? And why is it that I'm not riding on the high places? I've got all these challenges and I'm sinking under the weight of them. What is wrong? And the verse begins to answer it by saying, what's not wrong? What's not wrong? It's not because God lacks the power. It's not because God lacks awareness of the need or love to commit himself to address the need, but rather the sins of the people, his people, had created a wall of division between him and them. Often this verse, Isaiah 59:2, is used in gospel presentations to unbelievers. But that's not the context here. This is to the church, and we'll see that, and I'll try and point it out when we get to that point later in the chapter. But strictly speaking, this is the people in the church. Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. Now, it's not always the case that when righteous people suffer, that it's because the righteous people have sinned and God is punishing them. In fact, for believers, God never punishes the believers. The most painful chastisements of the Lord are chastisements lovingly applied as our Father to correct us and turn us from ways that are harming us and returning us to the ways that are the ways of blessing. But when there are tares in the church, remember in the parable, the Lord says, let them grow together. The Lord will sort them out. Sometimes he does some sorting out before the final day. That sorting will be perfectly and finally done in the final day. But there are temporal cleansings of the church. And there are certainly times of what we call revival, when we've been flat spiritually, complacent, drifting. And we read some of these great and precious promises in God's Word. Notice this is not how sometimes we think it is. And it can be the other way, but it's not always. We think some terrible thing happens to us, and then we begin to wake up and cry to the Lord. Or we're convicted with our sins and so forth. But in this case, the questioning and the wondering has begun with the declaration of the delights in the Lord. And the realization that we're just not in that category. We're not delighting. What's wrong with my soul? Has God forgotten me? No. His hand isn't so short that he can't save. His ear isn't so dull that he can't hear. But your iniquities have made the separation between you and your God. Your sins have hid his face from you. He hasn't ceased to exist. He hasn't ceased to be aware of us. but he has hidden his face so that he chooses not to hear. That's the issue. That's the problem. And it's your God, notice. That's why, strictly speaking, this is not evangelistic at all in the sense of to an unbeliever, he's not your God. God made the unbeliever, all unbelievers. But he's not your God in the sense that you claim to have him as your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. Sins are detailed in terms of personal action and words in verse 3. Your hands are defiled with blood. Now, not literally, although there were crimes and misdemeanors abounding more and more in Judah as the people grew away from the Lord and gave themselves more and more deliberately into the power of their sin. Your hands are defiled with blood. Instead of hands seeking to serve, the hand is often the image of service and helping and holding. Instead of using the hand to serve, it's being used to damage other people. Your fingers with iniquity. It's not just blood. You can have blood spilled in an accident, but it's not an accident. There's a sinful intention that's growing. Your lips have spoken falsehood. This is very, very much detailing the pathology that we see in the action of David with Bathsheba. When he conceived of a plan for pleasure, personal pleasure, who is it going to hurt? Well, it'll hurt Bathsheba, and it'll hurt her husband, and it'll hurt the Lord. But David was already in the power of sin. And in that power, we don't see the Lord. We don't regard him. We don't regard other people or any kind of lines of propriety that are set by the Lord. So your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken falsehood. You have to, lie to cover up the sin and the actions, the sinfulness of the actions. Your tongue mutters wickedness. The tongue, lips are speaking out falsehood, but under your breath, you're muttering wickedness. The whole justice system is perverted. Verse 4, these are social sins rather than personal sins, which seem to be more in view in verse 3. No one sues righteously. You can sue people, but justice is in the sinful Judah being more and more perverted. You can buy a decision in your favor. No one pleads honestly. It's just if you can beat the rap. I've broken a law. I've been speeding. And I've been caught. I've been given the ticket. I'm going to contest it. I'm going to say my speedometer was broken. Make up something just to not have to pay the fine. No one pleads. How do you plead? Oh, Your Honor, I was going fast, but I wasn't doing it with intention. My speedometer was broken. This is just an example of what the culture was like. They trust in confusion and speaking lies. This is becoming increasingly our nation. There's no telling who you can believe anymore. It's just shocking to think of the uproar and the incapacitation, the paralyzing of our Senate and Congress and the executive branch. The only functioning branch seems to be the judiciary. But that's the nation. Well, what about the church? This is all about the church. When we begin then to trust in confusion, lots of things to make people happy, lots of things going on. You know, this is what happens if we want to do a good thing. We want to have some kind of mercy ministry. Well, if a little is good, a lot's better. So let's make it bigger, let's multiply it and everything. And that could be a good impulse for legitimate growth and loving service. But it also could be, you know, it's kind of fun doing this. It's kind of neat for people to be so grateful for me helping them and that sort of thing. And when do I ever come to the place where I realize I need to help? Like Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus. She sat there because she knew she needed what he had to give. And she wasn't up busy trying to serve others as though she didn't need it. That's confusion of things rather than love growing out of the strongest love for God in Christ. It begins to grow out of just self-determination. Confusion, lies, mischief, iniquity, the image of breeding bitter fruit. It becomes quite lurid in verse 5. They hatch adder's eggs and weave the spider's web. It shows futility here. The ridiculousness, the stupidity to which sin drives us. Where's my material? Well, I'll take the spider's web and weave it into a sweater. That's the spiders at my house, in my garden, in the house. But otherwise I have to go out and make my own material, grow cotton and make material and so forth. No, just use something at hand. Adder's eggs, good as anything. Problem is, you eat an adder's egg and it's poisonous for food. It's no good for food. You break the egg open, or it breaks open on its own, out comes a snake. There's nothing good. Nothing's happening. The cause and effect relationship is turning against the people, the sinners themselves. And the sinners are turning against others. Sin is wrong because it's injurious. Their webs will not become clothing. It's doomed to frustration. Nor will they cover themselves with their works. In Revelation chapter 19, we're told that the righteous works are the garments of the saints. The righteous works are the garments of the saints. And that seems to be against the fact that we're dressed in the perfect righteousness of Christ. Why would we need to bring our good works into the picture? Well, it's because it's a natural result of true salvation. We do what is right. We want to do it. We want to learn it from God's word. We want to do it prompted by God's Spirit. And those righteous deeds adorn us. It's not that there's any inadequacy in the perfect righteousness of Christ. The perfect righteousness of Christ extends to this. We wouldn't be doing the righteous deeds without him. All glory to him, even in what we do. But not so with sin. Their works are works of iniquity. An act of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil. It's getting worse and worse and more determined, and the energy is getting greater. Hasten to shed innocent blood. Now it just seems to be crime for crime's sake. It's like an addiction. Devastation and destruction are in their highways. The highways are supposed to be cleared. I've been reading an account of the invasion of Normandy by the Allied forces in World War II. And one of the greatest impediments we brought upon ourselves, because we bombed so many of the French cities, that when the infantry and the tanks and all were sent in, ground troops were sent in, they couldn't get through. There's just nothing but rubble. They had to clear the rubble. While they're clearing the rubble, the Germans were killing the Americans. Highways are supposed to be clear. They're supposed to facilitate getting places, moving presumably in the ways of the Lord and towards loving projects as we embrace others and move towards them. But theirs is full of destruction and devastation. They do not know the way of peace. It's personally injurious, too, ultimately. It's not just that sin active in a professing believer, even, hurts others. It hurts ourselves. Don't know the way of peace. There's no justice in their tracks. They've made their paths crooked. Whoever treads on them does not know peace. back to injuring others. We set a bad example. Others follow. The same sort of thing. Now, that sin detailed, we find it to be following on in some listing of the consequences of sin. This is the sin itself. And in touching on such things as innocent blood and so forth, yes, that's bitter consequences, the casualties of sin. But what are the other consequences? Verses 9 to 11. Therefore, justice is far from us. You know, we never are going to win the battle against abortion in the Supreme Court. That's never going to happen. Because the Supreme Court doesn't make the law. There are no laws on the books against abortion. That's the problem. And there needs to be legislative action taken. But when the nation of Israel, the church, any institution is given over to the power of sin, there's justice. It's just not practiced. It's not observed. Justice is far from us. And righteousness does not overtake us. That's what you want. You want righteousness. Well, if I'm getting out of hand, let righteousness prevail. Let God convict me. Let God arrest me. But it's just not happening anymore. Well, Paul touches on that in Romans chapter 1 when he talks about, you know, you refuse to believe so long, eventually you can't believe. And God gives you over into the power of your sin. The righteousness doesn't overtake. And the consequences of hoping for light but darkness. Brightness and gloom. Well, this sounds good. We're hoping for light. But it's not the light of the Lord. This is the hope for the fruits of godliness without the roots. The fruits, I want, in other words, everybody else not to steal. But I'd like to steal and get away with it. I want everybody else to tell the truth. I want to lie and get away with it, and so forth. That's how the sinner reckons. Let everybody else do it. And more reckons in the way like, is this, the ones who do abide by the law are suckers. They are just suckers. Well, there's a surprising number of Christians that I know who cheat on their taxes. Here, pay me in cash so I don't have to declare it. And when it's spoken about, the justification is, well, the money's better spent in my godly hands than in the hands of our wicked government. Well, if that's what you really believe, don't pay any taxes. And you can be a righteous martyr going to prison and saying, I'm doing this in righteous protest. No, call it what it is. It's just selfish cheating. That's it. You want light, but walk in gloom. By the way, such money, when it is withheld from what the Bible tells us to put it to, pay your taxes, says the Bible, has a way of disappearing. Anyway, you don't find the brightness, but gloom. Notice that as we're reading up to this point, how subtly it has become explicit that this is talking to the church and not to the unregenerate outside of the church. Because in verse 9, Isaiah writes, justice is far from us. Far from us. Now, we might say that because of our country. We're becoming more godless. We are a church within the country. But for Judah, Judah was the country. The church and the state were one. And Judah didn't have that kind of excuse. If the country's gone wrong, the church has gone wrong. If the church goes wrong, the country will go wrong. Justice is far from us. Things aren't working out. We grope like blind ones. We grope like those who have no eyes, stumbling at midday as in the twilight. Among those who are vigorous, we are like dead men. Those who are vigorous, others are doing fine. And it wouldn't be long, too long, before Judah would look around and think, oh dear, the Assyrians are a powerful nation. They've afflicted us, and we've had some narrow escapes. They may come back. How are they so vigorous and we're so weak? And then on would come the Babylonians. How is it that our God lets the Babylonians become so powerful and overwhelming? And we're like dead men. Growl like bears, moan sadly like doves. Hope for justice, but there is none. For salvation, but it's far from us. Well, this is again detailing the consequences of sin. Verse 11, they go deeply longing for release from their bondage. Now, this is significant because hoping for justice, there's no justice, but hoping for justice and hoping for salvation is not something that the sinner just does. It just doesn't happen. This is indicating a turning. It may be like a dimly burning wick. It may be like a bruised reed. It may be like the prodigal son coming back to the father. You've wasted all this the resources. To even have those resources, you had to virtually say, I wish you were dead, because it was supposed to be inheritance, and inheritance is conveyed at death. I wish you were dead, and I've taken all that I wanted to have that was worth more than you being alive, Father. I've gone, I've wasted it in the far country. I've disgraced you, I've grieved you, I've sinned against God, all of that. He comes back and he just says, I've sinned against heaven and you, let me be a slave in your house. And that's all it takes for God. It's all it takes. It takes a confession of sin. Everything changes. Everything changes. Because now, look, this is confession, verse 12. For our transgressions are multiplied before thee, and our sins testify against us. God has already said, God is the one who's been testifying. This is your life. This is what you're doing. This is your intention. This is your action. Whether you think others see it or not, the Lord does. But now the people are confessing it, saying the same thing as God. Our sins testify against us. Our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities. Transgressing and denying the Lord, turning away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt. This is a repentance. Repentance. And what's brought it near? What's brought it about? Well, again, this taking delight in the Lord that just wasn't happening. This taking delight in the Lord, well, historically, after Isaiah's time, when the people were in their captivity, they came to realize that they had sinned. And why doesn't the Lord lead us out? Well, our sins have gotten us in. Our sins have gotten us in. Stop minimizing the sins. Own them entirely. For they're multiplied before thee, transgressing and denying the Lord, turning away from God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving in and uttering from the heart lying words. Justice is turned back. Righteousness stands far away. Truth has stumbled in the street. Uprightness cannot enter. Yes, truth is lacking. And he who turns aside from evil, what happens to him? Everybody else jumps on him and calls him an idiot. Now, scene shifts. What does the Lord make of all that he sees? If we've seen the disposition, the motivating principle in the heart of sinners as they do their sinful deeds, what's the Lord's attitude towards all of this? What's his attitude to this confession? It would seem that if they're doing it, the Lord would be furious with holy wrath. And if they confessed it, he would be even more furious. So, you admit it. Now that's going to unleash my holy wrath. That is exactly what every sinner would deserve. That's exactly what we would deserve when we confess our sins. And the magnitude of them, these sins are multiplied before Thee, Lord. They're against You, the God that we have professed as our Savior. We're denying the Lord. Denying the Lord. Like Peter did. Turning away from our God. And so forth. What a mess. Who will bridge this great gulf fixed between deeply sinful people and their holy God? And the answer is God Himself. And so our chapter concludes with the redemption of the Lord. Redemption accomplished in verses 15 to 17. Now the Lord saw, and He's been telling us what He sees. And it was displeasing in His sight that there was no justice. But He saw more than that. He didn't just see what was there. He saw more than that. And He shows us what He sees. He shows us more. There's always more than just our sin. There's always more than just our sin against a holy God. There's always more than there's our sin against our holy God and His righteous wrath. There's more than that. Why was He displeased that there's no justice? And verse 16, He saw that there was no man and astonished that there was no one to intercede. That's what grieves Him more than anything. No one to intercede. No one to bridge the gap. Why does that astonish Him? Is He just going to wonder at that? There's not a single one who's desirous and committed and able to do it. That wouldn't really astonish the Lord. He knows that we can't save ourselves. He knows that we can't even accomplish our own repentance as believers. Repentance is what we call a grace. God grants the grace of repentance. No, it's God Himself. His arm is not short. His arm is active. He's preparing to do something. It's in prophetic form here. It's in the form of a promise. That's what a prophecy is. And it's going to be performed in the fullness of time. And it was, from our perspective, performed in the life and death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus. He saw that there was no man, astonished and no one to intercede. Then His own arm brought salvation to Him, and His righteousness upheld Him. Brought salvation to Him? What kind of way is that to speak? Does He need salvation? Did God save Himself? What did He save Himself from? Brought salvation to Him? No. It should be understood that the salvation was procured by Him for His people. But to say that it brought salvation to Him, almost as though there's no distinction between Him and His people. And there's not. And there never can be. Not in terms of a separation that lasts. There may be times when the Lord turns His back and does so for good and loving reasons, but they can seem awful senseless to us and awfully painful and have no purpose that's for good that we can see. But they do have good purpose. But in a sense, it's almost as though He is not satisfied in Himself. Something is deeply, deeply agitated within Him if we are not finally and fully saved. If our sins, even with our growing determination, we are pursuing, it's that
It's almost that he is lost without us. And he is. He is.
He determined from the counsels of eternity, chose and elected us in Christ to be holy and blameless before him. His holy heart has been committed to us before there ever was a creation, before we ever lived, and through all the history of redemption. And it ain't a pretty picture for the most part. Weakness, wretchedness, sinfulness, inconsistencies of the bad sort, good inconsistency when we turn from inadequate things to more adequate things. And the Lord is determined to save his people and satisfy himself by providing one who will assuage his holy wrath. And that, of course, is his Son. His own arm brought salvation. His righteousness satisfied him. Righteousness upheld him. Nobody can tempt God. God never has been tempted. But just put ourselves in what this is saying. Upheld him. His righteousness seems to militate against what his heart wants. His heart wants to save a people. His heart wants, has chosen us in Christ to be blameless and holy before him. Why did he do it? Because he loves us. God so loved the world. He did it because he loved us. But his righteousness won't allow it just to happen by God saying, oh, forget about it. Forget about it. You've sinned. You've sinned a lot. You're not even asking for forgiveness. You're not confessing. You don't really want to change. But come to me anyway. It's like that praying for the person who's sinning a sin unto death that we were touching on this morning. But God's righteousness upholds him. Because to sacrifice that would be for God to ungod himself. And so a righteous peace must be securely made in the accomplishment of redemption. And Christ has done that. In verse 17, we see how fully equipped Christ was. He put on righteousness like a breastplate. Far from his righteousness failing him, his righteousness upheld him. Because Christ never, though he was tempted in the wilderness, tempted at other times to cheat, to do something unrighteous, something not in accordance with faith, he resisted. His righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness like a breastplate covering his vital organs and a helmet of salvation on his head. Now, for God, the helmet of salvation is, in a sense, what's protecting God's head is the thought and commitment from all eternity to save these people, to save these people. Let nothing, it's not as though, this is an image. It's not as though God really needs a helmet, a literal helmet to keep bad thoughts away. But the devil and everybody else, book of Job, the devil saying, you're stupid, God. You're giving Job all this stuff and you're just buying his allegiance. God has the helmet of salvation. I'm not going to listen to Satan. I'm righteously committed to my righteous servant. And that righteousness can uphold even him throughout his trials. For us, the helmet of salvation in Ephesians 6, because this is where Paul gets it from, is the helmet that God has saved me. God has saved me. No matter what the devil says, no matter what the world says, no matter what my residual sin is telling me to do, I'm saved. God has saved me. How can such a man as I do this thing in sin against my God? Helmet of salvation, garments of vengeance for clothing, and wrapping himself with zeal as a mantle. There was no half-hearted effort at all in Christ as he accomplished our redemption. And Christ is shown to be the judge, righteously having authority to be so. He, by his death, is the judge of those who have refused him. And he is the advocate of those who in faith have come to him. Verse 18. according to the deed, so he will repay wrath to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. Jesus tells us this in Matthew chapter 25. The Son of God separating the sheep from the goats. Not everyone who says to me on the Sermon on the Mount, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom. Depart from me, he says. He says, according to their deeds, he will repay recompense to his enemies. To the coastlands, he will make recompense. The gospel's already been seen as going out to the coastlands. Nobody's too far removed from salvation. Now we see the other side of that coin. Nobody's safe by their distance from the land of Israel. You can go to the most distant South Pacific island, and the Son of God will find you. And you'll have to answer to God for your deeds, for your sins. That's the idea here. So they will fear the name of the Lord. Not just we in the church, but they more in the church. From west and the glory of his right, from the rising of the sun, they'll fear the name of the Lord. Quickening, revival, repentance. For he will come surely, like a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord drives. A Redeemer will come to Zion. A Redeemer will come to Zion. And to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, declares the Lord. And the Redeemer has come. And he's coming in a fullness greater than the initial stipulations of the covenant of grace would even lead us to believe. When God gave the expression of his covenant to Abraham in Genesis 17, he spoke about teaching his children and so forth, and that they might live righteous lives after him. But here in verse 21, as for me, this is my covenant, says the Lord. Now the Lord is speaking directly through Isaiah. My spirit, which is upon you. Spirit he's given to Isaiah. My words, which I have put in your mouth, shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your offspring, nor from the mouth of your offspring's offspring, says the Lord, from now and forever. The word of God. And the Spirit of God. The way that God sets it out in Genesis 17, it sounds like it's Abraham being charged with the responsibility to train up his children and to accomplish the task. But here we learn that not even Abraham could do that or did do that. It was his Spirit working in and through Abraham. Now it becomes explicit in the promise. Now, for us, is explicit in the provision. God's Spirit is in us, dwelling in us, to guide us into all of the truth of God's Word. And to will, to work in us, to make us will and do His good, holy pleasure. The warfare and armor passage, of which verse 17 is the basis, is interesting to compare with verse 17 in this regard. In the warfare and armor passage, you have defensive armor, and you have offensive weapons, too. One is prayer, one is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word. But in this prophecy of the Redeemer, there are no offensive weapons. Because to the extent a sword is wielded, it's wielded to slay him. The government of Rome put him to death. The sword of God, justice, put him to death. He prevailed by dying for us. We prevail by knowing
that God has demonstrated His love for us so sincerely, deeply, fully, undeniably, that we would rather die than disobey our Father. And that's a word that should fortify all of us and make us zealous to search ourselves and find and ask the Lord to show us and search us with His better eyes than ours, if there be any sinful way in us, so that He would lead us in the everlasting way that has been blazed by our Redeemer, the author and perfecter of faith.